Let's pray again. Lord, we've just been praying. We've been offering ourselves to you. So, Lord, even as we surrender our whole lives to you and we desire to do that, we surrender now for the next little while. Lord, we surrender our thoughts and our own conceptions of the way the world should be and the way things are, Lord. We surrender them to the Word of God. We surrender them to you, Lord. So God, would you give grace now for this time? Would you give hearts open and ready to receive your truth? And Lord, would you give wisdom for all of us to see that wherever our lives are different from your word, that we would change by your grace for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14. Gospel according to John chapter 14. If you grabbed one of the giveaway Bibles on the way in there, it's on page 771. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, the large numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller are the verse numbers. So we're looking at chapter 14. And today we're looking at verses 8 through 14. So follow along with me as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. John chapter 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is God's Word. So we pick up what we set down last week, studying the final words, what's called the upper room discourse, the final words of Jesus, the commanding officer, giving instructions and encouragement to his troops. Last week we heard him instructing them to guard their hearts. Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. I am the way. I'm the only way to God." We saw last week how by Jesus going to the Father and preparing a place for them, what that meant was he was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead on their behalf so they could be with him forever, have life now and forever. So Jesus said, "Because you know me, you know the way, and you know God." Verse 7, "From now on you do know him and have seen him." But in our text today, we realize that even though they should, at this point, know God because they've known Jesus. They don't. They just don't. So this morning we find Jesus, ever the patient teacher and patient friend, he doesn't want them to stay in that ignorance. So this morning we will be thinking about what happens when you truly know God because you truly know Jesus. So we'll have us thinking about the question, what do you miss out on if you don't truly believe? What do you miss? If you're just sort of blah about Jesus, what do you miss out on? We're going to see four answers to that question. You'll see them there if you got a handout with the bulletin. You'll miss out on the goal of faith. You'll miss out on the simplicity of faith. You'll miss out on the fruitful life of faith and the fruitful prayer of faith. And my prayer is that you would not miss them. You would not miss those things. So first, don't miss out on the goal of faith. Don't miss out on the goal. So verses 8 and 9. You can search everywhere in the world, and you will find all kinds of options for what people think your deepest need is, and therefore what your goal in life should be. You can find all kinds of things. Eastern religions will tell you that your deepest need is to lose yourself in oneness with the cosmos. Islam will tell you that your deepest need is to submit to Allah and His Prophet Muhammad. Darwinian evolutionary worldview, it will tell you that your sense of a deepest need is actually an illusion because really you don't even have an identity because you're really just a blob of material and matter anyway. You can tell how I feel about that one. But all of them, none of them are right. None of those come even close to being right or to what is true, and especially not to what the Bible clearly teaches. Because that deepest need, what your goal in life should be, is implicit in Philip's question in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So what is that deepest need? In a word, God. God is your deepest need. You need God. I remember a song that played on Christian radio when I was a teenager, and it had this line, "There's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and the restless soul is searching." Found out later that was inspired by a famous line by St. Augustine, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so I just think that's a good way to put it, this idea of there being a God-shaped hole inside of us. An empty part of our hearts, an empty part of our lives that's empty because we're not filling it with God. God made us to know Him, love Him, worship Him, be with Him. That's what He made us for. He even made every person in His image. That's how much He wanted us to know Him and to reflect Him. But now, as even though we remain image bearers, there's this sin sickness that has left this hole in us. We try to fill it up with things and relationships and sex and esteem from others and all kinds of things. We try to fill up this hole. We try to fit man-made things into the God-shaped hole. And it never seems to work, much as we try. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, not sure if you're a Christian, whatever you say about yourself, whether you say you're an atheist or agnostic or you're searching If the God of the Bible is not your God, something else is. All this is behind Philip's question, "Lord, show us the Father." He sounds like Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Please show me your glory." Reminds us of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." See God. Or the cries of King David and everyone else who's ever read the Psalms that he wrote, like the one I read earlier, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." I want to know God. So Philip expresses that desire. Jesus came to fill that hole, to grant that request. And what this exchange shows here is just how exasperatingly ignorant Philip and the other disciples and us, how ignorant we are, left to ourselves. I mean, you can hear it in all those questions that Jesus asked. Verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" They've heard his words, they've seen his works. For at least 3 years, Jesus is like, you should know. And Jesus repeats one of the most profound truths of the whole book of John. Verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's astounding. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You've seen the Father because you've seen me. So the goal of faith is God, to fill that God-shaped hole with God and nothing else and no one else. And so what you miss out on this morning, if you don't believe in Jesus, you miss out on the purpose of your life. If you don't trust and believe in Jesus, you don't get what or who, you don't get who you need. Well, how do you get him? That's this next point. Don't miss out on the simplicity of faith. Verses 10 and 11. Don't miss out on the simplicity of faith. If it's true that the disciples have been with Jesus and yet they should know the Father because they've known Jesus, well, then it follows that Jesus would exhort them to do what they haven't been doing. So verse 11, "Believe me." He exhorts them to believe. That's how you get what you need. Believe. "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." So that's why I say don't miss out on the simplicity of faith. Believe Jesus. Trust Jesus. Treasure Jesus. Sometimes people will say that they have faith. But if you ask them faith in what? Well, I just have faith. Faith isn't supposed to be something abstract, though. It's supposed to have an object. It's supposed to have something that faith is directed towards. So, to say I have faith without saying that you have faith, what you have faith in, is sort of like the way people at Thanksgiving, they celebrate Thanksgiving and they give thanks and they're so thankful. But who are they thanking? The lucky stars or something. So Jesus doesn't want them to just have faith in an abstract way. He wants them to have faith in Him, to trust Him. Because they've known Him. They've been with Him. And behind that truth is this massive concept that we've hit so many times in John's gospel. And Jesus clearly said it a lot to his disciples. And here in this last night with them, they're all sitting around and he's like, I'm going to bring it to you again. Do you not believe? Sorry, verse 11. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And also the beginning of verse 10. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Implication, you should believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. That there's this mutual indwelling. So that it begins to sound really abstract and like the kind of thing that people with lots of free time to sit around talking about. This mutual indwelling. I'm in the Father is in me. But the reason it's so important here is that this is about the complete unity of will and purpose between the Father and the Son. And so what it's about is how qualified Jesus is to reveal the Father, to reveal God. So if he's not qualified to reveal God, then don't believe in him. But he is, because the Father's in him. He is in the Father. We don't know exactly how, but he is. He's qualified. If an ambassador is qualified to go to a foreign country and represent his king accurately and faithfully, then how much more is the king, if the king comes to the foreign country and represents his own wills and desires, how much more is he qualified? This is Jesus, not a mere ambassador. This is God in the flesh. This is the King present on the earth. So when you see Jesus, you've seen enough of God to truly know God. Not exhaustively. Of course, if you exhaustively know God, then you're God. But truly. People say we can't know truth because we can't know the whole truth. We can't know it totally and completely and comprehensively. I don't know. I think you can know something truly without knowing it exhaustively. So in the end, faith is simple. It's about believing Jesus. Because of his words, verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, from myself. You can believe based on his words and based on his works. Verse 11. Believe me that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Believe. The thing about the works, though, we've seen this over and over again in John's gospel in particular. John, who doesn't list tons and tons of miracles the way the other gospel writers do, and in fact, he uses a particular word over and over again for them. He uses the word signs. He uses the word signs to reflect that the miracles, the works that Jesus does, have a greater purpose than just whatever's taking place in the miracle itself. They are like signposts, pointing to another truth. And in my small brain, the way that I've been illustrating this, the silly, simple way I've been illustrating this, over and over, is it's just like if we're going on a cross-country trip to San Francisco, we can't wait to get there, we drive the days and days it takes to get there, and we, 60 miles outside of the city, we see a sign that says, a sign, big green sign, San Francisco, 60 miles, and we get out, and we stop, we made it! San Francisco! See, it's on the sign! So getting all excited about the sign is ridiculous. Jesus' miracles, miraculous works, were signs. It's pointing to something else. They are non-verbal signposts pointing to verbal truths that Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, the saving work and the kingdom of God is present. It has arrived in Jesus. So you can just go back and think, you can just reflect on the miracles in John's gospel. Water to wine. that was a symbol, a signpost, that Jesus would take the old covenant purification rites and make them better. Water to wine. We saw that. That was a long time ago, but that means what he actually can do, other than this amazing thing of turning water to wine, is he can reach inside your heart and purify you. Cleanse you from guilt and shame. Because who wants to have water that's been turned to wine if you're still guilty and filled with shame? Or healing the man paralyzed 38 years. That was a sign, a symbol that Jesus can heal spiritual paralysis. Opening the eyes of a man born blind. A signpost, a symbol. He can open the spiritual eyes of one born spiritually blind, which is everyone. Especially raising a man from the dead who'd been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. The signpost, the symbol, is that if he can do that, he can do something greater. He can raise the spiritually dead. He can take your dead heart and make it alive and give you eternal life now and forever. Yeah. Believe in this Jesus. He says, believe on account of the works themselves. If I can do those things, oh, man, guess what I can do in your life? That was for his 11 disciples who were sitting around him then. That's for you today. If you want those things, pure heart, pure cleansed life, your spiritual eyes open to see the way forward. If you want to have the blessings of resurrection life now and forever, believe. Don't miss out on it. So I wonder, brother or sister in Christ, I wonder if you're at one of those points in your life when you feel stuck. Maybe the word you would use if you were honest with yourself is complacent. You know in your heart of hearts that you believe in Jesus, you trust Jesus, but you just feel stuck. It's simple. Believe. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. I would invite you to renew your quest to know Jesus and to be satisfied in Him. Do that today. Make a vow between you and the Lord. And I mean that in the very serious sense of the word vow. That, Lord, I promise to begin today to renew my quest to know and believe in Jesus. If that really is the desire of your heart, there aren't many things that I can guarantee. I can guarantee the Lord will hear that prayer. He loves that prayer. Don't be like the rich young ruler who came with all the things that he thought would give him life. And Jesus told, get rid of those things and find life in me. But instead he walked away and left life behind and took death with him. Follow the God of his own making. Fill up the hole in his heart with something else. Don't be like that guy. Third reality that you miss out on if you don't trust in Jesus: you miss out on the fruitful life of faith. So don't miss it. Don't miss out on the fruitful life of faith. Verse 12. Because if now you've come to know God because you know Jesus, believe that He's paid for all your sins on the cross, and He's been raised from the dead, and now you have life because you've trusted in Him, if you believe the truth about Jesus, and now you know God, what comes with that is fruitfulness, productivity. Something changes in your life, and Man, if we would just remind each other often of our testimonies, how we came to faith in Christ, we'd be reminded of how different we are now than before we accepted Christ. Something happens. And that's what verse 12, as jarring and almost bizarre as verse 12 sounds, that's what it's about. It's about a fruitful life. Doing what Jesus would do if He were living your life. So let's face these words in verse 12. Let's face them head on. I said they were jarring words. Well, if you were awake earlier when we read them, you probably felt that little, what? Huh? When you read verse 12. Truly, truly, remember that's amen, amen. He says it at the beginning of what he says because it's true. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. I trust you've been jarred now by that verse. Let's tread carefully. Let's take these words honestly with openness to see what God would have us to see. You'll see there in the notes like four questions that are raised and answered here about a promise. First, who is this promise for? Look at the verse. Whoever believes in me. So it's not just for the 11 sitting there. Can't be just for them. And it can't just be for, you know, special Christians. You know, elders, missionaries, Christian aid workers, the special Christians, right? See, I'm being sarcastic. No, it's for every person who believes, whether 8 or 80. So that means we can't leave anybody out of this promise. That's important to keep in mind. You can't leave anybody who believes in Jesus out of this promise. Which, of course, it also means if you believe and you get this promise, then there is something exciting for you and joy-giving today. Who's the promise for? Well, what's the promise? What is the promise that's given here? Look at the words. I'm looking down at a Bible, the Word of God. Whoever believes in me, what's the promise? Will also do the works that I do. Jesus said it. Works here is a generic word. It's general. Certainly it includes the miracles he's done, water to wine, healing the official's son from long distance just by saying a word, opening the eyes of the blind man. But it's more. Works is broader. It at least has to include the miracles, but it's broader because hasn't Jesus worked by serving people? Loving people? Praying to His Father? Resisting temptation? Living cheerfully and joyfully? Keeping His speech pure? Are these not works He's done? I believe they are. So let's make sure we don't limit our understanding of what the word works means. Third question, how is the promise expanded? Look at the next line. And greater works than these will he do. Well, what does that mean? So just so you know, what you see me doing here right now is what I was doing all week long. Just asking questions. I mean, you can never ask enough questions. Just ask questions of a text. Query the text. Try to get answers from the text. So I see that word and I just go, Lord, what does that mean? And that is not fun, that part, where I have no idea what it means. Because in my pride, I want to know everything. I want to know the answers. But Lord, what does that mean? Felt like a spoiled brat as I was praying that this week over and over again. Well, let's think about it. greater? Does it mean more? As in, greater in number? Because, you know, the church was going to expand after Jesus was raised from the dead, and so the disciples would do more, and then people who followed them would do more and more and more. Is that what it means? Well, I don't think so. First of all, there are other words that could have been used to describe more in quantity. That's not the word that is used here. Plus, it's kind of trite. It's sort of obvious. It's just as obvious as, you know, 10 is a bigger number than 1. What's the point in saying that? It's trite. Okay, so does it mean bigger? Grander? More glorious works than Jesus? Well, we've got to be honest. We have to take it at face value. Because at face value, that seems very possible. And in fact, that's how our Pentecostal and charismatic friends read the verse. And I don't say that flippantly. I have Pentecostal friends who I love very much. I believe they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. J. Rodman Williams, a Pentecostal theologian, he says this about this verse. Whatever miracles Jesus did on earth will be transcended. That's the word he says. Will be transcended by the miraculous works of those who believe in him. Whatever miracles Jesus did on earth will be transcended by the miraculous works of those who believe in him. First problem. That does not fit with experience. Doesn't fit with my experience. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? It has to mean that. It has to mean that. The most admirable Christians in history didn't do greater works, greater in grandeur and glory. And besides, it is hard to imagine works that are more spectacular or supernatural than turning water to wine and multiplying bread for 5,000 people and walking on water and raising Lazarus from the dead. And then if we think of those more spectacular works but we don't do them, then there's still the problem. It doesn't fit. So that's why I think that that's the standard Pentecostal interpretation of this verse. To me, that leads to discouraged Christians. Rodman Williams even suggests that the lack of such miracles is a sign either of the absence of the Holy Spirit or that faith is weak. That's what he says. He says, this is from his systematic theology. Could it be that our faith is still too small? I guess mine is. And all those Christians in the past who've not done works more glorious than Jesus, I guess their faith was too small too. I just find that impossible to believe. I respect these brothers and sisters. I love them. I cannot agree with that. So what does it mean? Well, even before I say that, I mean, I've already alluded to this, but I know it can't mean that from my own experience because my faith is so fickle sometimes. I can go into an absolute tailspin of anxiety and stress and being just generally not pleasant to be around. Why? Because somebody said something about me that wasn't very kind. It just wasn't very nice and it hurt my feelings. And I can just go into this tailspin. That's how fickle my faith can be. So if I've got to believe that, if I just believe more, then I'll do these greater things in Jesus, well then I'm doomed. And I imagine many of you feel that way as well. So what does it mean? This is what the fourth question in your notes is for. This is why it's there. Because in the verse itself, what is the foundation of the promise? It's very candid and straightforward. Because I am going to the Father. Don't read over that too quickly. Because I'm going to the Father, that is loaded with meaning. Because I am going to complete what I came here to do. We saw that last week in those three words, if I go, I prepare a place for you. If I go means if I go to an unjust trial and get condemned to death. If I go and get beaten, even though I'm innocent. If I go and be hung on a cross and bleed and suffer and die and be buried. And then if I go into that tomb and come out 3 days later and be raised, and if I go back to my Father to sit at His right hand in triumph and victory, if I go, because I go, you will be able to do these things. That has to color how we understand this promise. So follow with me. It means that all that He's accomplished in completing His mission will now be accomplished through what believers do as they go about proclaiming the truth about Jesus. What did Jesus accomplish? He accomplished what was symbolized in those miracles. We've already talked about that today. That the miracles were signposts pointing to a deeper reality. So if opening the eyes of the blind man was pointing to a deeper reality, that Jesus will open the spiritually blind eyes of those who believe in Him, then that's the greater work that believers will do. Because of what Jesus has accomplished, and because they go about proclaiming that He's accomplished it. That's transformation. As one theologian says, prophetic insight and physical healing are great works. We're not downplaying that at all. But giving someone eternal life because you speak words and the words change them and transform their heart, now that is something great. Visible miracles are amazing. There's no doubt about that. But that invisible words could be taken into the hands of an invisible Spirit of God and go into the soul of a human being and do something supernatural and transformative. Now that's amazing. That is amazing. So is there a place in the Christian life for expecting miracles? Absolutely. Should we pray for and expect for God to do miraculous healing or to suddenly remove the chains of prisoners in prison for preaching the gospel? Or should we hope and pray that someone would be able to speak a language that they've never learned and be able to proclaim the gospel? I think that there has to be room in the Christian life for that kind of thing, because God is full of surprises. We have to have room for that. So I'm not saying to discount those miracles. I think what I'm trying to do, and I think what Jesus is pointing to, is transforming what we value here. What is more exciting to us? It means we should condition our hearts to be more excited about invisible, transformative miracles in the heart and lives of people than we are excited about miraculous, visible things. We can get excited about those if they happen and we're confident that a miracle has happened, but we know they're rare. But yet this invisible transformative work is going on every day in the lives of your brothers and sisters around you. And that's something to get excited about. That it's one thing to get excited about a man who maybe suddenly has his broken leg miraculously healed. We could pray for that and desire that. But if that man gets up the next morning and resist the temptation to commit adultery, that is something that should make us more excited. I think Jesus wants us to transform our values to the transformation that matters the most. because he calls them greater works, because he goes to the Father. And just as one final illustration of this, before I make some brief application on this point, I just feel like if those of you who know who Johnny Erickson Tada is, a paraplegic her whole life, almost her entire life, since she was a teenager, now in her 60s, I think. If you asked her, Johnny, would you rather be totally healed of your paraplegia and be able to walk and do whatever you want to do physically, but be bound for hell? Or would you rather be paraplegic but bound for heaven because you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? I have no doubt in my mind what she would say. I think she would sing the words of, his name is escaping me, but he was the guy who sang with Billy Graham, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." George Beverly Shea just died recently. Loved that song. "I'd rather have Jesus than riches or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything." All of this for us as a church, this is great news because it means we are an organization based on supernatural realities. We are an assembly, a congregation, a group of people who we don't have a product to sell. We don't have some ideology to persuade people with. The consistent witness of Scripture is that we have a truth to proclaim, whether it's to people who've never heard it or to people who know it and love it and just need to be transformed by it. So evangelism or personal ministry, whatever it is, we have these invisible words that go in and transform people supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. That's what we exist for as a church, is to just be a vehicle for that. And that's very encouraging. And finally, this exhortation, don't miss out on the fruitful prayer of faith. This is so huge because this is how we carry out the fruitful life that I've just been talking about. How do we carry out the fruitful life of doing greater works? Because Jesus will go to the Father and we will proclaim the finished work of Christ to people and they'll be supernaturally changed from within. We do that through prayer. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, not that those words are any less jarring than verse 12. And just notice, whatever you ask, if you ask me anything, we're only going to deal with them briefly here because they come up again two more times in John 15 and John 16, and Lord willing, we'll get there someday. So how do they fit here? Well, Jesus just said, because I'm going to the Father. So if he completes his work, if he goes to the Father, it means we will have access to the Father through him as our high priest, because we, Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 14, we have a great high priest. Because of this high priest, we can come boldly into the presence of God and ask for grace and mercy in time of need. So because he will do that, we can pray and ask for the invisible words to have a transformative effect in people. And Jesus says, we'll be able to carry out those greater works. Through prayer. Now, we know that some people read these verses in a way that is dangerous. They read these verses as a blank check for earthly prosperity. And they say your faith is weak if you don't pray and suddenly receive $10,000 in your checking account, or suddenly receive, you know, a sports car. I don't know why that is supposed to be so exciting, because you seem like you can drive it fast. You got it 30 miles per hour out here, whatever. Some people read these verses with that false gospel, that dangerous, satanic, not a gospel at all, prosperity gospel. Some people read that here, and it's ruining people all over the world, in South America, and across the continent of Africa, and Asia, and India. I mean, that's something that our friends in Nashik Baptist, they have to deal with. They have to fix this prosperity gospel that is all over India. They have to correct it. It's false gospel. But I'm telling you, you read these verses, and there are two phrases that make it really clear what's going on here. Jesus says, whatever you ask, in my name. Which I think has lots of implications, but minimally at least means for my glory, for my fame, because of what I will do as your great high priest in my name. Not, of course, just a little tag at the end of our prayers. I remember Harold Burchett telling the funny story of his kids. He said, what was this little strange word they were adding at the end of their prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's not saying in Jesus' name, amen, that makes, oh, that'll get my prayers. It's praying at least this, it's lots of things, that's praying for the glory of Jesus. And even more clear is the second phrase that qualifies it. In my, whatever you ask my name, verse 13, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So clearly, this is about an alignment of one's desires and purposes with God. It's clearly not an unconditional pledge that every believing prayer, whatever the content of the prayer, will be heard and answered in the way the person prays it. It has a context, and it's the glory of God. And if you ask me, that's really freeing for my prayer life. It means that even if I pray something that I think will bring the most glory to God, this is what I'm thinking, Lord, I want you to do this thing. I think this will bring the most glory to God. But if Jesus, the Son, who knows His Father better than I do, if Jesus deems, as I read this verse, that it doesn't glorify the Father in the Son, it means that Jesus knows far better than I do. If that thing that I'm asking for doesn't bring glory to God, then He won't grant it in the way I'm praying for. That's really freeing. That means I can pray for whatever. Seeking to align my desires with the glory of God. It's about my wisdom versus God's wisdom. I think it's wise to pray this certain way and ask for this certain thing, and then the Lord answers it in a different way. Oh, well, I think God's wisdom is better on that one. So that doesn't mean we should stop from asking. I think we should ask God for all kinds of things throughout our day. Lord, I need a parking spot right now. I'm late. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we pray that? I mean, children instinctively ask their parents for everything. Am I right or am I right? There's only one option there. Children ask their parents for everything. And parents have to use their best wisdom for whatever the request is on how they'll grant the request. Daddy, can I have 5 candy bars? No. Don't even have to think about that. No. I don't mind him asking. Well, sometimes I do, but that's my fault. That's my problem. Because parents might get tired of their kids' requests, but our Heavenly Father doesn't. He wants to hear from us. He loves to hear from us. Just think of the parables that Luke tells in, I think it's Luke 18, think about the importunate widow who wants justice from this unjust judge, and she keeps going and asks, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And finally, this sinful judge gives her justice just so she'll leave him alone. And Jesus is like, if he's that way, my Father, who's a good judge, and who's always wise, and always loving, and always kind, how much more will he want to hear from you? Plus, children learn over time, they learn from the wisdom their parents are offering in those moments. Can I have 5 candy bars? No. Why not? You go on to explain. Someday they're going to stop asking for 5 candy bars because they finally learn. They finally get the point, right? How much more do we learn from God how to align our wills and our desires and our purposes with His when He seems to not be answering our prayers in the way we bring them? So it's very important that we keep asking and keep asking and keep asking, because eventually His Spirit, through His Word, will align our desires with His. So don't stop praying. And man, let's make it a priority. I understand that circumstances come up, but let's make it a priority. When the church is gathering to pray, let's be here. You know, it's not like we're going to go around reporting to people, hey, we had 25 people this time instead of 15 people. It's not that we are so concerned about having so many people at a prayer meeting. It's the more we pray together, the more we're together aligning our wills and purposes and desires with God's as a church. And by result, our hearts with one another. We're praying about the same things. We're caring about the same things. So we come together, we pray that there'd be revival in Attleboro and North Attleboro and Plainville and all the area around here. And we pray for churches in our area and churches around the world because we want supernatural things to happen. So we're asking. We pray for specific people. We pray for Don Chartier and the ministry that God's given to him. We pray for the Meads and ministry that they've had in Worcester. We pray for kids' Bible camp and summer off, and we pray for Danford George's co-workers and Maria's family, and we pray for all kinds of things. We just keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. And that, Jesus says, is where this fruitfulness comes. Let's land this ship, this plane. My hope this morning is that you'll see what you miss out on if you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't believe Him. I hope you've seen that, and I hope don't be a Berean. Don't just take it because I say it. Test it against God's Word. Are these things true? If you do believe, what a life is promised you. We're going to close with the final song that has this great line. Never once did we walk alone. That's the promise. I can't wait to... We're coming up on the promise of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God living inside of us, so that we'll be able to sing, never once did we walk alone, as we walk through this life. So as Doug comes up to lead us in that song, let's pray. Father, would You be glorified in us and in our lives? Give us grace to believe more and more and more. Grow our faith. Thank You for the faith that we have. But Lord, just like a small tree needs to continue to grow if it's to thrive, will help us to grow and thrive. Pray this in Jesus' name.